Now let me come back to verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now he calls himself a servant of God, and that is actually a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that term. Now, I do not know about you, but I'm confident, had I been the half-brother on the human side to him somewhere in this epistle, I'd have let you know it. Well, I would have done it in a very pious way, of course. I would have brought it in a very humble way, but I sure would have let you know it. James doesn't do that. He calls himself a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at first, his brethren did not believe. Well, after all, they've been brought up with him. They played with him. They have seen him grow. They noticed he's unusual, but they don't think that he's the Savior of the world. You see, the thing we emphasized in Hebrews, our Lord Jesus was so human when he's here on this earth, even at first, his own brethren did not. And, of course, the hardest people to reach is your family always, and yet they are the ones we ought to try to reach. Well, thank God, James came to know the Lord Jesus not as his blood brother, but as his Savior, and then he became the bond slave. And you notice who he calls him. He gives him now the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. And as we saw, Jesus is the human name. He knew him as Jesus, his half-brother. But also, he knew him as Christ, the Messiah that had come and died for the sins of the world. And that Jesus was not just a name, but he was called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, it's to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Wait a minute. I thought 10 of them got lost somewhere. Oh, no, friends, as we saw in Hosea, no tribes really got lost. God scattered them throughout the world, and James is just confirming it. They're scattered throughout the world. And they just don't happen to have settled in England or in the United States, although there are a lot of them in both places. But the second largest population outside of the nation Israel is in Russia today. And they are in China. They're in Japan. They are scattered abroad. Now, he's written this to the believing Jews of that day that were scattered abroad. And the word greeting here, well, that's a little stilted. I think that is all right for Elizabethan days and for good old King James. But very frankly, the word literally means in the Greek, rejoice. He writes to him and he says, rejoice. This is James. He was no sourpuss. He wasn't stuck in the mud. He's no dead stick by any means. This man had a lot of life to him. And now he says, rejoice. Now he's going to talk about rejoicing under unusual circumstances. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. I'm reading from the New Scofield Reference Bible, and I think they've done a marvelous job right through here in making these changes. When ye fall into various trials. In other words, when you're having trouble, don't start crying and boo-hooing as if something terrible has happened to you. Why, you're to rejoice. Count it all joy that God is testing you this way. And the question arises, is the Christian to experience joy in depth in all the trials and troubles and tensions of this life? And I'm going to be very frank and say the answer is no. And that's not what James is saying. It actually leads to unreality to say, I'm reconciled to the will of God when trouble comes to you, when you're really not reconciled. I've talked to people very piously say, oh, I'm reconciled. And they go around with a long face and weep half the time. Well, you are not reconciled to the will of God till you can rejoice, friends. Now, it's a form of insanity to adopt that pseudo-pious attitude. The trouble is not given to us for trouble's sake. It's never an end in itself. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, God has a goal in mind. You're to count on it. And this has to do with the attitude of your heart towards your trouble. And the aorist tense here suggests the joy that is the result of the trial. You remember back in Hebrews, when we were there not too long ago, and we said there in the 12th chapter that one method God uses is called chastening. And actually, it's child training. Now, trials actually are meaningless. Suffering is senseless. Testing is irrational unless there's some good purpose served by them and a sound reason for them. In other words, God says there's a reason for them, and there's a good reason for it. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Now, when the external pressures of testing are upon us and we're placed in the fires of adversity and calamity and tragedy and suffering and disappointment and heartbreak, then the attitude of faith is that God has permitted it for a purpose and it's a high and lofty goal in view. And we know that God is working out something in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean, and I probably should keep on by saying, it doesn't mean that we can understand the purpose. This is the test of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. God, nothing does, nor suffers to be done, but what we would ourselves if we could see through all events of things as well as He. That is something that someone in the Middle Ages gave, and I forget now who it was, but it just came to me. What are some of the purposes served in the testing of faith? Has God put down any guidelines? Well, here in this epistle, it's the proof positive of genuine faith. Knowing what? That the testing of your faith worketh patience. Let me use a rather homely illustration. Out here at one of these aeroplane plants, Douglas plant, I had the privilege of leading to the Lord a secretary, one of the officers out there. Years ago, she attended my Thursday night Bible study, and she's the one that got Bible classes started in that great plant out there. She was a little bitty trick, a very small woman. She wouldn't weigh 90 pounds wringing wet, but she was a dynamo. And so I used to go out there and speak. She'd invite me to come out and speak to the group. And it was a very fine group of Christians, and there have been several were saved out there. But while I was there, I saw something about how they build airplanes. And they start out with a new design of a plane. And it's put first on the drawing board. And then blueprints are drawn up. And then models of it are made. And they test the models. And then the construction begins. And 2 years goes by, and then there rolls off the assembly line one of these planes. And the question still is, will it fly? Will it perform? Will it stand the test? Well, they have test pilots. The test pilot takes it out on the runway, and he takes off. I sure wouldn't want that job. And he puts it through the paces up in the air. Will it stand this kind of test? And it proves to be all that the maker said it was. And now there's confidence in the plane. And one of these airplane companies that fly planes, why, they buy it. And then they bring it up to the airport and passengers enter it. And that's the way that it gets into the air and becomes serviceable and useful. Now, genuine faith must be tested. Ore is brought to an assayer to see if it's gold or silver. And he puts a fire under it. He pours acid on it. And then he declares it's genuine. Now, God tests faith to prove that which is genuine. As someone has put it like this, the acid of grief tests the coin of belief. And there's a lot of truth in that. And God does it for a purpose. Now, listen to him. Verse 4. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, that's a very marvelous verse. God tests you in order that he might produce something in your life, and that's patience. Now, how does God produce patience? Well, let's look at this. Let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, it was patience that makes us a full-grown Christian. And the very interesting thing is, patience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You never be patient by trying, and neither does the Holy Spirit place it on a silver platter and offer it to you as a gift. Patience comes through suffering and testing. You'll never be a perfect, now that means a complete, a full maturation, a full orb personality as a Christian. And you can't be that without patience. Now, some Christians, therefore, never really grow up. They always remain babes. Every pastor knows that. I made this statement one time when I was pastoring downtown Los Angeles, and I got just a few little chuckles, not too many. I made the statement one morning that there were more babes in the main auditorium than there were down in the nursery. And I tell you, that won't get many laughs. And the difference is, though, the babies down in the nursery were beautiful, but the babes sitting in the auditorium, they're not very pretty. Why all this clamoring and criticizing and finding fault? There's turmoil and tension and trouble in so many churches. Well, you listen to David. David says in Psalm 131, it's just a psalm of three verses, he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Well, that's a marvelous statement, but listen to him. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that's weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. David said, in my life, I found out I had to grow up, and I had to get off of milk and start really eating a good porterhouse steak and eating the bread of life. I had to grow up. And God tested David, and that enabled him to grow up. And Paul says that's one of the results of being justified by faith. He says, verse 3 of chapter 5 of Romans, not only so, but we glory or we joy in troubles, also knowing that trouble worketh patience, patience experience, and so on. There's a purpose in it all, you see. And the reason today we have so many shallow and superficial saints, and there's so many that have a feeling of insecurity as Christians. And then there's those that try to be the intellectual group and they question the Word of God. Then there are those that think, well, if we enter the new morality, well, my suggestion is, why not try the old morality? But the problem is, they never grow up. They're little babes, you see. And God gives testing and trials to produce patience in our life. That's the way that we become patient. Now, patience, therefore, comes through suffering and testing. And that means we will grow up and become full-grown children of God. And how we need that today. God must send us trouble so that we learn patience, and it'll produce hope, and then it'll produce love in the lives of men and women. And I have watched that over the years. I knew a man always finding fault. And when I became pastor, I never had such a critic. And he began to attend on Thursday night. I noticed he brought his Bible and took notes. And less than 10 years, that man grew up, and believe me, in that time, God sent him a great deal of trouble, and I mean real trouble. He became one of the sweetest Christians I ever met in my life. My friend, you see, this type of testing is something that God gives to those that are his own. Now, will you notice the next verse here. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, I think the wisdom here, very candidly, is related to the thing that he's talking about here. I today have trouble and trials. I have problems. You have problems. How are you going to solve this problem? How are you going to meet this issue? How are you going to deal with this person? Well, we need to go to God in prayer if you lack wisdom in this regard. Wisdom is really the exercise and the practical use of knowledge. There are a great many people today who have knowledge, but they don't have any practical sense whatsoever. I used to play golf with a man who was a Ph.D., and I never shall forget one day, even to this good day, I get a good laugh about thinking about it. It started raining. And he looked at me, and in utter amazement, he said, what shall we do now? Well, I want to say this to you. You don't have to have a Ph.D. degree to get in out of the rain. But here's a man with a Ph.D. degree, didn't have sense enough to get in out of the rain. I said, I think we better seek shelter. May I say to you that wisdom is to know how to act under certain circumstances of testing and trial. And when problems come up and questions come up, life is filled with these, my friend. And therefore, you and I need to have from God wisdom. Well, what do you do? Well, he's in the business of giving it out liberally. Here means he just simply helps you out in times like that. And he upbraideth not. Means it's pure, simple giving of good without any admixture of evil or bitterness. That's what you and I are to do. If we lack wisdom, let's go to God, and he's going to hear and answer your prayer. But listen to him, verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Our problem today is, maybe that's not your problem, it's been my problem over a great deal of my Christian life, is I just haven't believed God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I believe with all my soul he saved me, and he's going to save me for heaven. I believe that with all my heart. But down here, where the rubber meets the road, that's where I've had my problems. I went through college in almost total unbelief. Now, what I mean by that is this. I didn't believe God could put me through college. I was a poor boy. I had to borrow money. I had to work. I had to work at a full-time job, and it was difficult. And every year I'd finish, I couldn't think I could come back the next year. And lo and behold, God always would open up a door. And I actually went through college a miserable fella. And I look back over it now, boy, the fun I could have had if I'd only believed God. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Why don't you believe God today, friend? And I'm talking to you as a Christian friend. You've got a long face today. You're wondering how this is going to work out and how that's going to work out. I know exactly how you feel. I've been there. May I say to you, why don't you believe God? Why don't you trust him? Turn it over to him. Do you lack wisdom? And believe me, I know this. I do not have the brains to meet the problems of life. I'm not capable today of actually living in this complex civilization. But I got a Heavenly Father, friends, and he can supply even the wisdom that I need and that you need. And then he says here, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You say, well, I believe God's going to work this out. And then when the time comes, we jump at it ourselves and we leap at it and make our own decision. I've done that several times. I turned it over to the Lord. I believed him, but the next day I didn't believe him, and I decided, since nothing had shown up by way of a solution, I'd solve it myself. That's when I made my mistake. He's like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now he says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If you're going to work it out, then God can't work it out for you. If you're going to go in like a bull in a china closet and try to work something out, why not turn it over to God? Now he gives a proverb here, and this is a good one. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now that's something, again, that we saw back in Hebrews. That was the big problem of Israel, you remember. She was like a silly dove in Hosea. God says, like a silly dove, she flies off down to Egypt, flies up to Assyria, turns first to one and then the other, but not to God. How many times today that you and I, in this day in which we live, a problem comes up, and we go here to try to solve it. We go there to try to solve it. And we go to every place, and all of a sudden it occurs to us we never took it to God. When you start out the day, do you turn these things over to God? When I used to do a great deal of counseling as a pastor, and I'd meet many new people during the day, there's a prayer. I always prayed in the car when I was driving on the freeway. And believe me, when you're driving the freeways in Southern California, you better learn to pray. And so I would pray, and one of the prayers that I always prayed was, Lord, I'm going to meet some new people today, and I don't know how to treat them. This man may be a wonderful friend and may be able to help me get out the Word of God. But this man, this other man, he may be a man that is going to put a knife in my back and going to hurt me and hurt my ministry. Lord, help me to know the difference today. Help me to be able to put my arm around that man that I can help. And help me to be wary of the man that's going to hurt me and not help me at all. Lord, give me wisdom today. We need wisdom, you see, in meeting the issues of life. Now, here is something else that we can rejoice in. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. Well, how is he exalted? Well, maybe today you may say, well, I'm just a poor individual. I don't have very much. I don't have any wealth. My friend, you got a lot of wealth. And believe me, friend, you've got treasure. You have a whole lot of treasure. You've got treasure in heaven. And if you ever stop to think what all you got down here, what you have in Christ, why, we have everything. Well, Paul said this. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. Why, I belong to Christ, and everything he has, he'll make it over to me. I have life. I have blessings from him. And even death is coming someday if he doesn't come in the meantime. And that's all from him. All of these things we can rejoice in. I don't care. The humblest saint, whoever is listening to me, that might be the poorest person on the earth. My friend, you are rich in Christ today. And you've got something to rejoice over. Now he says, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. I always think of that verse when I walk across my college campus where I'm an alumnus of the college. Every building there's a name for some rich man. And you want to know where those rich men are today? Well, they're like the flowers. And I don't mean because they're pretty. They're like the flowers that bloomed yesterday, but they've gone today. And I think of many of those men, how powerful they were, the riches that they had, the influence that they had. And they're out somewhere today pushing up daisies. They are faded away. Oh, my friend, don't rejoice in the fact you're a rich man, because you won't have it very long. When somebody says, you're wrong, I'm invested in gilt-edged bonds. I have stock today and all of that. You may have it. But you say you don't think that I'll lose that, do you? No, I don't think you're going to lose it. But that stock and bonds are going to lose you one of these days. Because in death, you can't hold on to them. You can't take them with you, you see. The old adage that there's no pocket in a shroud. You won't be able to take it with you. The rich is even like the flower of the grass. It'll pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth. The grass and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. I saw come on the screen the other night an old movie, and a star that later on in life became a Christian. She's dead now. And I had the privilege of speaking to the Hollywood Christian group in years gone by, and she attended, and she was getting old at that time. And I looked at her, all that beauty that brought her a fortune and fame at one time, all of that's passing away. God says the rich man will fade away in his way. All of her riches, all of that's gone today. She's been buried. Oh, my friend, rejoice today, because you have a Savior that was not going to just save you for heaven. That's good enough for me, but my, He's going to help you today. And that is something all of us need. I have likened this to a university. James is very much like Proverbs, and Proverbs very much like James when he made the statement, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That means undecided man. It means a man that can't make up his mind. Well, we said when we began the book of Proverbs that it was like a young man getting ready to enter school, and he gets a catalog from the different universities, and one comes from the University of Wisdom. Well, here again, we have a school, and it's called here the School of Hard Knocks, and it's the university that most of us are in today. And God wants to bring those that are His own into full-grown Christians, and He has a great deal of tests to go through, certain entrance examinations, because God tests all of His children, see whether they're genuine, whether it's reality. He wants to weed out the counterfeit, the phony, the pseudo-saint. And then He wants to give assurance to the child of God. Now, trials are actually not a proof that you're not a child of God, but they are proof positive of your faith. Believe me, if you're not having a little trouble today, why, I'd question your salvation. If you're having trouble, then that's a good test. And He says that you can know, you remember, and I want to emphasize that again, knowing this, that the testing of your faith. Now, God will test it in many different ways. And He does it in order, we're told here, that the testing of your faith will work patience in your life. In other words, God has a goal to be worked out. And that goal that's mentioned here, there are many others, is patience in your life. He not only wants to give you proof that you're a genuine child of His, but He also wants to produce patience in our lives. And there's been so much written on this particular subject, by the way. Old William Penn is the one that the state of Pennsylvania gets its name from. He made this statement, no pain, no palm, no thorn, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown. And an anonymous writer said this, if all were easy, if all were bright, where would the cross be? Where would the fight? But in the hard place, God gives to you chances for proving what He can do. And that's been put in many different ways. Someone else put it like this, if I must carry a burden, Christ will carry me. Sometimes we must be laid low before we'll look high. In ourselves we are weak, even where we are strong. In Christ we are strong, even where we are weak. It's not how long you'll live, but how you're going to live. That's the important thing. A great many people therefore wonder, why in the world must I endure this? I got a letter several years ago from a man down in Long Beach, California. And this is what he wrote. He said, I have a wife who's been sick for the past 20 years and has been paralyzed for the last 10 years with Parkinson's disease. There's no hope of her ever leaving the hospital. How can a loving father make a person suffer and linger as she has. And I know that she loves the Lord. Now, this man was genuinely concerned, by the way, and he didn't have any answer for his problem. You can be sure of that. But the interesting thing is, I didn't either. I couldn't tell him why, but I could say this, that there was a purpose in it, and that God was working out something in her life. Now, as I move down here to verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, that is, again, the same word that we had before that was translated testing, or it's called trying in our King James here. I'm using the New Scofield, and I think they've made a very nice distinction here. Diverse temptations or testing or temptation is a good word if you understand it in a good sense, as we're going to see. If not today, we will see it next time. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, this is God's method of developing you and me in the Christian faith. This is the way that he's going to enable us to grow, and he wants to produce patience in our lives. We've already seen that. But now he has something for the future. This matter of testing presents a program for the future. Testing of any sort, I don't care what it is, especially though if it's severe, a calamity or tragedy, it has a tendency of producing a miasma of pessimism and hopelessness. And that was the case of this letter that I read. I don't blame that man for feeling like that at all. Why? But God was doing it for a very definite reason. He had a purpose in it all. Now, the man of the world will sink beneath the waves of adversity. Even life at its best makes him pessimistic. How many pessimists there are today? How many cynics are there today? How many that are filled with bitterness and that have everything? We've seen an epidemic of suicides among teenagers in the past few years. We see them dropping out of society, and today there are thousands of young people that have dropped out of society. And why? Well, they have no goal in life. The commentator during that period when it was at its worst, and he was one of the sensible ones, probably I should say one of the few sensible ones, said that back during the Depression, people had a will to live, and there was very few suicides. But today, everything that's been given to them, they want to die. Now, when faith is tested and surrounded by darkness and the waves are rolling high and all seems lost, the child of God knows that this is not the end. It may be gloom now, but glory later on. The psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And now he says here that he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And I have noticed that people that suffer a great deal have been brought into a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been expressed like this. So much has been written on this. And let me read this. Is there no other way, O God, except through sorrow, pain, and loss, to stamp Christ's likeness on my soul, no other way except the cross? And then a voice stills all my soul, as still the waves of Galilee. Canst thou not bear the furnace heat, if midst the flames I walk with thee? I bore the cross, I know its weight, I drank the cup I hold for thee. Canst thou not follow where I lead? I'll give thee strength, lean hard on me. You see, it brings an individual into a loving relationship with Christ and causes him to look forward to that day when he's going to be brought in his presence and he has something, very frankly, friends, to look forward to. The fact that the Lord Jesus is going to give him a crown of life. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. What is a crown of life? Well, there are many crowns that are mentioned in the Scripture that are given as rewards to believers. It's not salvation, but a crown represents a reward. It's something that is given to an individual. We had an unknown boy in California that won, what, 5 or 6 gold medals at the Olympics in Germany. I understand he has a movie contract and all of that. Well, Christian friend, he has a reward for those that will endure down here. He says they'll receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And that is what the testing does. It'll either drive you to the Lord or it'll drive you away from him. So many Christians become bitter. And my friend, it's not going to be a pleasant experience someday to come in the presence of Christ, of letting the very thing that a loving Heavenly Father was doing to you to develop your character and to bring you into a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that today, these things are happening, but there's going to be a crown of life. Now, somebody says, what is a crown of life? I don't know what a crown of life is. I've never seen one. And I've read a great deal on these crowns. I sometimes wonder where some of the writers get all their information. But let me give you just my very simple interpretation of what I think the crown of life is. We have found out that there are different kinds of punishment for the lost. Some will receive so many stripes, some others will receive more stripes. There are degrees of punishment for the lost. There are degrees of rewards to believers. I do not expect to receive the reward that a man like Paul the Apostle or Martin Luther, John Wesley received. I don't expect to receive a reward like they will. But I do hope that I can come in for something. And I'm very much interested about that. And I think a crown of life is that which brings you into a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus than anything else possibly could be. You remember in Revelation, he talks about he's going to give a stone to each one with a name written on it. And we have assumed that that means he's going to give to each one of us a new name. And I hate to ruin a good number that a quartet sings today. They sing, there's a new name written down in glory. Well, may I say that it's not the new name that's your name that's written down in glory. You've been given a new nature. But as best I can tell, the new name there means that he's going to give you a stone on which there is a name written of Christ that applies to you. For you, he means something a little special than he'll mean to somebody else. In other words, the Lord Jesus means something to you that he does not mean to me. And he means something to me that he does not mean to you. I remember a time in my life as a young fella that I stood at the crossroads at a conference deciding whether I'd go into ministry or not, or I'd continue to follow a life really a sin. And there was a girl at that conference that I tell you I was very much interested in, and she was not really what you'd call conference material by any means. And I never shall forget that night, yonder in Middle Tennessee, crawling up and under a water maple with its leaves just thick, and in the shade there, because the moon was shining bright, I got down on my face that night and told the Lord Jesus that I needed his help and strength to make a decision. Now, he means something to me, I'm sure, that he does not mean to you. You probably have another precious moment in your life, and that new name is going to be that. And I think the crown of life means that you're going to have a degree of life in heaven that somebody else will not have. There are a lot of folk that have gone through this world and have done nothing for God. Thank God there's one thief there on the cross that turned to Christ, but I can't imagine him getting very much of a reward. And when I put him down to a man like Paul the Apostle, and I can imagine what it's going to be someday when Paul comes up there. Just think what it's going to be, a crown of life. And Paul was very much interested in it. And James is interested in it here too, by the way, that there'll be a crown of life. And you can't receive that crown of life until you've been out on the race course of life today. And if you forgive me, get right down where the nitty-gritty is, right down where the rubber meets the road, right down there where life is being lived out. And my friend, if you can live for God down there, he's got a crown of life for you someday. And that's something to look forward to, by the way. Always think of that black deacon. He got up at a testimony meeting. They were being asked for their favorite verses. He got up and says, "My favorite verse is, it came to pass." And the minister looked in amazement. And the people were puzzled. And finally, the pastor said to him, says, "Brother so-and-so, what do you mean when you say it came to pass?" "Well," he says, "when I have trouble and I have trials," he says, "I just go to the Lord and praise him and say, I thank you, Lord. It came to pass. It didn't come to stay." Thank God for that, friends. And I don't know a better way of putting it than that. The trouble hasn't come to stay. And he used the same argument in warning the rich here. You're like the grass, the flower of the grass. It may look pretty for you today. Life may be beautiful for you. And you may have a good day. But my friend, the flower's withering. And your riches won't deliver you. Someday you'll stand before Jesus Christ. Every human being is to stand before him. Some at the great white throne. But thank God there'll be a group. Call the church to go before him beforehand to the bema of Christ to see whether they receive a crown of life. Don't know about you, I'd like to have that crown. And he offers that crown to those. Now we come to the next major division here, and God does not test faith with evil. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, a great many people like to say, "Well, the Lord tested me." Friends, when it wasn't the Lord testing you at all. And James is going to make it very clear, in fact, abundantly clear. And listen to him now at verse 13. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." Now, this is temptation to do evil. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now James makes it very clear that God never tests man with evil and sin. And if you want probably a more literal translation of this first statement, listen to this. "Let not one man being tempted say, I'm tempted of God." And if you'll notice, he doesn't use the noun temptation. It's now the verb. The action, if you please. And the natural propensity and bent of mankind is to blame God for every fumble, all of his foibles, all of his faults and failures and filth, and even the fall. From the very beginning it was so. You remember Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest me." Now, he was really passing the buck there. And the woman, she did the same thing. She said, "The serpent beguiled me." Well, may I say to you, all three were responsible for that matter. And today you hear questions like this. Why does God send floods and earthquakes and kills babies? And we blame God today for the greed and the avarice and the selfishness of mankind. That's what sends floods and earthquakes. Men build too close to a river. And then when the river gets up, they say they're having a flood. That's the way the river runs, you see. It's more pleasant to build by a river. It's near transportation, and it's where business is. And it's actually the greed and avarice of men that build down where it's really dangerous to build. God has given a warning on that sort of thing, and yet men pay no attention. let me bring it closer to home. Now, if you're going to live in Southern California, I want to say to you, you're going to take a chance on an earthquake. You can be sure of that. We had a small one the other evening. My wife and I were sitting in the den, and I was rocking, as I generally do, and she said, "Didn't you feel that earthquake?" She was on the couch there. And I said, "No, I didn't feel it." She says, "Well, there was one." Well, the seismologists, they say that there's a big one that's coming out here. And yet, people are still living in Southern California, and they're still putting up high-rise buildings. Now, don't blame God if a slab of concrete falls off one of these high-rise buildings and kills one of your loved ones. Don't blame God for that. It'd be much safer on the wide open spaces of Texas. I'm a Texan who wants to go back there. That's where I lived as a boy. I don't want to go back there. I know it's better now than it was when I was just a kid growing up. But I want to say to you, I'm staying, but I'm not going to blame God. When people live here and the earthquake comes, the warning has already been sent out. Now, men today with their philosophies, they blame God. Pantheism, for instance, says this, everything is God, but good is God's right hand and evil is his left hand. Well, God's no extremist. He's neither a rightist or a leftist, I can tell you that. And fatalism says that everything's running like blind necessity. If there is a God, what happened? He wound this thing up like an 8-day clock, and then he went off and left. And materialism, its explanation is this. What's the problem with the human race? Well, the loftiest aspirations and the vilest passions are the natural metabolism of a physical organism. May I say to you, that's their explanation of it. Well, God's answered it, for God cannot be tempted with evil. There's no evil in God. All is goodness, all is light, and all is right. You remember how John put it in his first epistle, 1 John 1:5, "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light," that is, he's holy, "and in him is no darkness at all." And the Lord Jesus made this very interesting statement, "The prince of this world cometh and he find nothing in me." And friends, that means there's nothing in him. Every time he gets around me, he always finds something. Let me now introduce something that's theological, and you'll differ with this because I gave this when we were in the Gospel of Matthew. But will you listen to this? Jesus could not sin. And somebody says, why was he tempted? Well, he said in Matthew 4:7, Jesus said unto him, to Satan, "Now it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, God wants to save from sin, and he does not tempt you to sin. He wants to deliver man, and he never uses sin as a test. Now, he will permit it, as we shall see it in a moment, but he does not use it at all. And the Lord Jesus had no sin in him. Prince of this world cometh, found it nothing in him. Now, somebody says, then why was he tempted? Well, I'll tell you why I think he was tempted, to prove that there was nothing in him. After he lived a life down here 33 years, Satan came with this temptation, a temptation that appeals to man's total personality, the physical side, the mental side, and the spiritual side of man. Now, the Lord Jesus could not fall, and the testing was given to demonstrate that he could not fall. Because if he could, any moment there, your salvation, mine's in doubt. Because the minute he yields, then we have no Savior, you see. And it was to prove that he could not. Let me illustrate that now with my very homely illustration, and I mean homely. I'm going back to West Texas. I lived there when I was a boy. My dad built cotton gins for the Murray Gin Company all over West Texas in those early days. And I can remember as a boy that we lived in a little town that was right near the, I guess, the West Branch. Not sure whether it's West or East Branch of the Brazos River. And in summertime, there wasn't enough water in that river to rust a shingle nail. But when it began to rain in wintertime, you could have floated a battleship on it. And during one of those floods, the Santa Fe Railroad that crossed right there near this little town, why, the bridge washed out. It was a wooden bridge. They put in a steel bridge. And that always gave to us in the town something to do, to go down and watch them build that bridge. And then they finished it, and they brought in two locomotives and put both locomotives on top of the bridge, and they tied down the whistles. And all of us that lived in that little town, my, when we heard two whistles, we knew that was something. We all ran down to see what it was, all 23 of us. And when we got down there, why, one of the brave citizens of the little town asked the engineer there, said, "What are you doing?" Well, the engineer said, "We built this bridge. We're testing it." And the man says, "Why, do you think it'll fall down?" And this engineer drew himself up to his full height, and he says, "Of course it will not fall down." Well, then he says, "Why are you putting out locomotives on?" He says, "We are proving it won't fall down." Jesus was tested to prove that you and I had a Savior who could not sin. God can't be tempted with sin. And God won't tempt you with sin at all. Now, it permits it. Take, for instance, David. It says in 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter, verse 1. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." And frankly, that was sinful. Now, somebody says, "Well, then, God did then tempt him with evil." No. You need to get always in the Bible the full story. And in 1 Samuel, you have man's viewpoint of it. From man's viewpoint, it looked as if God was angry with Israel and he just had David do this. Oh, no, no. We're told over in 1 Chronicles, this is from God's viewpoint, in the 21st chapter, 1 Chronicles, verse 1 says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, who was it that did it? Satan was the one, and God merely permitted him to do it because of his anger against Israel, because of their sin. But God never tempts men with evil. Now, who is it that's responsible then for our propensity to evil? What causes us to sin must be a cause. Well, somebody says, "Well, you just called attention to it. It's the devil." Well, that's not what this passage of Scripture says. Verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now, we're talking here about the sins of the flesh. And who's responsible when you're drawn away to do evil and you yield to evil temptation? God's not responsible. And by the way, the devil is not responsible. You are responsible. A man got lost in the hills of Arkansas back in the day of the Model T Ford. And he came into a little town and there were a group of boys playing there. And he said to one little fella that was standing there, he says, "Where am I?" Lost his way and no highway mark or anything. And the little fellow looked at him puzzled for just a moment and finally pointed his finger. He says, "Dar you are." May I say to you, friends, God says, when you ask the question, "Well, who tempted me to do this?" God says, "There you are. It's in your own skin. That's where the problem is." Every man, and this is the declaration of the individuality and personality of the race of mankind, every man. Just as each of us has a different fingerprint, each one of us has a different moral nature. We have our own idiosyncrasy, our own eccentricity. All of us today have something a little different. One man talking to another, he says, "You know," says, "everybody today has some peculiarity." And this fellow says, "Well, I disagree with you." He said, "I don't think I have some peculiarity, something unusual." Well, he says, "Let me ask you a question." He says, "Do you stir your coffee with your right hand or your left hand?" Well, the fellow says, "I stir it with my right hand." Well, he says, "You see, that's your peculiarity, because," he says, "most people stir it with a spoon." Well, may I say to you, all of us have our peculiarities. One person may be tempted to drink. Another may be tempted to overeat. Another may be tempted in the realm of sex. The problem is always within the individual. No outside thing or influence can make us sin. It must come from within, and the trouble is here. The trouble is inside us today with that old nature that we have. Little boy was playing around at night, and his mother heard him in the pantry, and he'd gotten down the cookie jar. And she says, "Willie, what are you doing in the pantry?" Because she called out, "Where are you?" And he said, "In the pantry." And she says, "What are you doing in the pantry?" And he said, "I'm fighting temptation." Well, he was in the wrong place to fight temptation, but that's the place that a lot of grown people are today. Things are not bad, many things within themselves. It's the use that's made of them. Food is good, but you can become a glutton. Alcohol is a medicine, but you can become an alcoholic if you abuse it. Sex is good if it's exercised in the area of marriage. And when it's exercised out, why, you're going to have an epidemic as we have today of venereal disease. Why? Because of the looseness today, the new morality. And today, the psychologist is helping us get rid of our guilt complex. That is, many of them are. I've been reading recently of many psychologists, and I've known of a Christian psychologist who taught in one of our universities here, and he used to come to my Thursday night Bible study. And he told me one night that he said, "You need to emphasize that guilt complex more than you do." He says, "A guilt complex is as much a part of us as your right arm. You just can't get rid of it." But the psychologist, the godless psychologist today, he says, "Climb up on my couch." Now he wants to say, "Are you religious?" And the party says, "Oh, yes." "You don't believe in engaging in this sort of thing?" A lady called me one day when I was pastor, and she said, "Dr. McGee, the most frightful thing that's happened to me," and she says, "I have been having a real problem on the edge of a nervous breakdown, and it's been due to certain trials I've been going through, and I went to a psychologist that my doctor had recommended. And he said to me when he found out that I was a Christian, he says, what you need to do is to go downstairs to the bar room and pick up the first man that's there. And you'll get rid of your guilt complex." And then there are those that today that say, "What about your background? Did your mother love you? What happened when she conceived you and you were in the womb?" And you say, "Well, my mother was caught in a storm, a rainstorm." And the psychologist says, "Well, that's the reason you're a drip." Well, he practically says that, and he blames it on the mother. Well, may I say to you that you could solve a great deal of your problems today where you're blaming somebody else if you just go to the foot of the cross and you would say to the living Lord Jesus, who right now is at God's right hand, say to him, "I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. And may I say, he'll remove your guilt complex, and he's the only one that can do it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. Now, the solicitation to sin must have a corresponding response from within. And he says here, from your own lust, an overweening desire and uncontrolled longing, and you're drawn away. The Lord Jesus said, "I'll draw all men unto me." And the scoffer says, "Well, he'll not draw me." Well, he'll not force you. As we saw back in Hosea, he'll only use the bands of love. He wants to woo and win you by his grace and love. And frankly, evil is attractive today. It's winsome. This man Moses, he was caught up at first with the pleasures of sin. And you can be enticed today. And the hook can be baited, and before long a man becomes an alcoholic or a young person a dope fiend. Now notice this. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." When the desire of the soul, having conceived, gives birth to sin, and the sin, having been completed, brings forth death. Now this is a tremendous statement. You see, conception is the joining and union of two, and the desire of the soul joined to the outward temptation. You remember, the Lord Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder, because it begins in the heart and moves out to the action. He says if you look upon a woman to commit adultery with her, you've done it because of the fact in your heart is where it began, and that's where it always began. Is temptation sin? Of course it's not sin. The answer's definitely no. It's when the conception takes place, when the thought in the heart is carried out in action. Martin Luther expressed it in this rather novel way. He said, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Sin is the consummation of the act inwardly and outwardly. And it comes because you and I have that kind of a nature. It bringeth forth finally death. It'll bring forth physical death finally. Ask the alcoholic about that. It'll bring spiritual death, and it'll bring eternal death. The habitual and perpetual sinner never had a line of communication with God. May I say to you, the question then is going to arise, can a child of God sin? And the answer is yes. But we need to understand that God never uses that at all. Now, I have not concluded this section here by any means. I want to move a little faster beginning next time. But I want us to see, because God is bringing us down, friends, right where we live today. And James is showing us that this easy morality that we have, this easygoing looking at sin today, God has no part in it whatsoever, and God will judge you. He says he'll do just that. Well, we'll have to hold that till next time, and until then, may God bless you, my beloved. Now, friends, we are in this very wonderful epistle of James, and we're in the section that's labeled the verification of genuine faith. Now, he's dealt in the first 14 verses that God tests faith by trials and temptation, but not the kind of temptation that we think of, temptation to evil. God does not test faith with evil. And the source of our temptation to evil does not come from God. And the very interesting thing is, it doesn't come from Satan either. He doesn't blame the devil for it at all. He made it very clear, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Sin is in the flesh. The temptation is out yonder in front of you. And he uses a very interesting word here, and he'll use it again. Then when lust hath conceived, and the word is actually to become pregnant. And conception is the joining and union of two. It's the desire of this old nature of ours joined to the outward temptation that is out there. And the Lord Jesus made that very clear. If you're angry with your brother, well, it will lead to murder. That's the way premeditated murder begins. And he says if a man looks upon a woman to commit adultery, he's guilty because it's in his heart and it has to be there and joined with the temptation. May I say to you that the question then naturally arises, is temptation sin? And the answer is no. It was Martin Luther that made the statement, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Now, sin, therefore, is the consummation of the act inwardly and outwardly. The temptation in and of itself, we all have an evil nature. There's no use trying to kid ourselves concerning that. We all have been tempted to do evil. And as we saw last time, everyone has a weakness in the flesh. One person, it may be gluttony, and another, it may be gossip. And both are absolutely of the flesh that comes within. It was only the Lord Jesus that could say, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. It's very interesting the way this is stated here. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth. You see, there can't be a stillbirth. It's going to bring forth something. When that evil thought that's in the heart is joined to the temptation And there is a birth of the act. It just can't be a still birth at all. And what does it do? It brings forth sin. We rationalize it today. We rationalize a bad temper. We rationalize gossip today. And we rationalize a lot of polite sins. And right now we are rationalizing away gross immorality. And when it's finished, it'll bring forth death. And that's a very interesting word, death. There are three kinds of death. There is physical death, and that always works itself out. You can be sure of that. And then there's spiritual death, and that's a condition actually of the lost man, dead in trespasses and sins. That's the condition of all of us. And then there's eternal death. Sin works its way out, and it means primarily separation. And for a believer who's been born again, when that sin is born, that is, it becomes an act in his life, then actually it breaks his fellowship with God. And as we saw, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, John says we're lying. We're not telling the truth. You can't have fellowship with him and permit sin to continually happen in your life. Now the temptation comes, and we can come under great conviction even about temptation, of course, but that is something you cannot help. The great sin, I suppose, today is certainly this matter of adultery, of sex. And we've had so many letters on that. And it's something that every person has been faced with. It's not something new. I think that the emphasis that's given to it and the dress of the hour has led to the committing of adultery probably more than it has been in American history. Certainly, this is what pulled down the great nations of the past, along with the alcohol problem. Actually, wine, women, and song have brought down the great nations of the world. Rome fell from within. But temptation itself, and we want to make that clear, is not sin. Now, I read several years ago a very moving biography of John Wesley, of his younger days. As you know, this man came to this country as a missionary. And after he got here, he cried out. He said, "I came to America to convert Indians, and who's going to convert John Wesley?" He had a legalistic system, and he never gave up a great deal of that, and that's the reason the church that came from him were called Methodists. They had a certain method, and they emphasized holiness. But John Wesley, when he came to this country, he found himself in the white settlement where the governor that was appointed by the crown was. Well, he was a nobleman, and he was an elderly man, and he had married a young woman. She was very beautiful. Of course, the rich and the noble have always been able to get the beautiful, and that's the reason even today they're called the beautiful people. And she was a very beautiful young woman. Well, John Wesley lived there, and he came over as a single young man, dynamic, virile young man. He was, I think, probably one of the greatest preachers he and Whitfield the world has ever seen. Well, what do you think happened? Here's this young man that's here in this white settlement, going before the governor many times, having to because he's moving out among the Indians, and who would be in the governor's home? Well, it'd be this young wife. Well, I can tell you this, the young wife hadn't married this old boy for love, that was for sure. And here's this very fine-looking young preacher, her age. Well, what do you think took place? They actually fell in love with each other. In fact, this man, John Wesley, was so attached to her. And they had secret rendezvous, but never, never did anything out of line. But he suggested to her that they run away and live among the Indians. And she discounted that. And she's the one that encouraged him to go back to England. She said, "I believe God's got a great work for you to do, and it could never work out with you as a missionary and a young minister to run away with me, and we're hooked. Only I'm sure she didn't use that statement. But there was no way out, and she urged him to go back. And he went back, but this biographer said the night the ship had to wait for the wind to come up to put out, that was a sailing ship, and when the word was given to get on board, why, she went down to tell him goodbye, and it was the first time that John Wesley actually ever held her in his arms. Now, that was temptation. And it says that he started on board, got on a gangplank three times, and came back to her and said, I'm going to stay. And each time she'd tell him that no other way but for him to return to England. And he returned. I've always felt that that was the background for the fact that John Wesley's wife that he finally married, you know, had a habit of getting up in the service and telling everybody what a great sinner he was. And I don't think she ever spelled it out, but she apparently knew something about that background, and John Wesley always took it. He'd just stand there till her tirade is over, then he'd begin to preach. Imagine a man having that kind of a wife. But John Wesley went back and was saved one night at Aldersgate, and I'll not go into that. But the important thing is this. That was temptation, and that was the temptation of the greatest sort for that young man and that young woman. But the temptation was not sin. But had he run off into the woods, lived among the Indians with her, that would have been sin. And I have encountered that in my ministry now several times. A man came to me, a fine-looking young man, and talked with me several years ago. He said, I've fallen in love with a very beautiful girl. I want her to be mine. Well, I said, have you asked her? And he said, well, not exactly. Well, I said, why? He says, she's married. Well, I said, you better give that notion up right now. Well, he said, I want to ask you, would it be wrong for her to get a divorce and for us to get married? And I said, I think it certainly would be. I happen to know the couple. He said, she'd be willing to. I said, doesn't make any difference. Now, I said to him, you've been tempted, and I mean tempted a great deal. But I said, as a child of God, you'd never be able to get by with it. And I gave him several instances of cases where they thought they could get by with it and could not be happy. And I know a couple like that today, childless. They're old now. And how pitiful they are, because they did that very thing as young Christians. It's tragic to see people who think that they can get by with it. When lust conceives, it bringeth forth sin. That's the only kind of little brat that can bring into the world is sin. And sin will bring forth death. It'll bring forth separation, fellowship with God if you're a child of God immediately. And he'll judge you for it unless we judge ourselves, so that you don't get by with it. And this, I think, is very important for men and women to see today. Well, that man went out. I tried to put the fear of God in him. He was a wonderful Christian. He'd sure been tempted. He came back a week later, and he said to me, Dr. McGee, we've made our decision. Well, boy, I froze. I thought it was the wrong one. And he says, we recognize that in this life, we could never be married, that we never could be joined together. That's entirely out of the question for us. And he says, I'm just asking God someday, probably in heaven, to let us be together. Well, I don't know about those things. I have no answer for anyone like that. I've always felt that if in heaven you didn't want to be with somebody, you didn't have to be with them. And if you wanted to be with them, that you could be with them. And if he wants to be with her in heaven, I think it'd be perfectly all right. They're neither married, given in marriage there. And he says, I've asked for a transfer. He was with a very large company, and to another city. I don't think a month went by before he also, after a morning service, shook my hand, told me goodbye. He was leaving. Well, temptation. There's a lot of that today, my friend. And Christians say, oh, the devil tempted me, or something happened. My friend, the temptation can't conceive until it's joined with your evil nature, that desire of the evil nature. And when it is joined together, the important thing is that it'll bring forth sin, and sin eventually bring forth death. And it breaks the fellowship with God. And that is a death, by the way. Now, he goes on here and he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. And what he's saying here, do not err. And the word here means to wander or roam about or stray. It's like that sheep the Lord Jesus told about, the little lost sheep, and he went after it. And James is saying here, don't wander. Don't think that somehow or another you can get by with it. You see, the habitual and perpetual sinner definitely never had a line of communication with God. He was never born again to begin with. If you can live in sin and enjoy it, you're not a child of God. It's just that simple, by the way. The story is told about a Calvinist, an Arminian, that was arguing. No, a Calvinist believes you once saved, you can never be lost. And the Arminian believes you can lose your salvation. And the Arminian said, if I believed your doctrine and were sure I was converted, I'd take my fill of sin. And the Calvinist said to him, how much sin do you think it would take to fill a genuine Christian to his own satisfaction? Now, I say that's a tremendous answer. If you can be satisfied in sin, I tell you, you need to examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith or not. He that falls into sin is a man, as someone has said. He that grieves at sin is a saint. He that boasts of sin is a devil. And my friend, all of us are subject to temptation. Let's make sure that we don't have a birth, because there can be no abortion here if you go through with it. It will work its way out. Now, in verse 17, he gives us the positive side of this, and he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is, it's like the other side of the moon is dark, and this side is the light side. But in God, there's no dark side. In all of us, there's a shadow. You and I make a shadow. It said when Alexander the Great had conquered the world and got back to Greece, he looked up his old teacher, Aristotle, and he was so anxious to get to him to tell him what had happened. And so he entered his house, and Aristotle was taking a bath. And he told him what had happened. And he said, now I'm prepared to give you anything in the world you want. What do you want? Well, Aristotle looked up at him and said, well, I want you to get out of my light. Alexander the Great was standing in the doorway, shutting out the light. May I say to you, that's all any of us do. We make a shadow. There's no shadow in God at all. And he doesn't vary. God doesn't change. God is not on a yo-yo like a lot of Christians are today. Up today and down tomorrow, and round they go. No wonder they're not squares. They're going around in circles. And so here, God never changes. God doesn't ever test you with evil. Every good gift comes from him. And today, the insurance companies, and I can kid an insurance friend of mine, he has in the policy, it says that certain things are excluded, that if certain things happen to your house, that nullifies the policy, or any act of God. And I said to him, what in the world do you think God's going to do to my house? Well, he said it could be a cyclone or something like that, an earthquake. And I said, well, do you think God is to be blamed for that? Well, he says, that's the way they use the expression. And that, my friend, has been the custom down through the centuries, to blame God. If you got a good gift, it came from him. Count your many blessings today. The sunshine, the rain, the cloudy day, the bright day, the green grass, the water you drink, the air you breathe. God didn't bring smog. He gave clear air. He gave clean water. It's man that's fouled the thing up. God gives good gifts, my friend. God's good. And few and I knew how good he was. I tell you, break our own heart today. Now he says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, here definitely is a reference to the new birth, by the way. And I think that this is very important for us to see today. And how does he beget us? With the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the word here for beget again is to conceive, conception, or pregnant. And this, again, is something very important for us to see. There are those today that say, well, if I'm predestined to be lost, nothing I can do about it, so forget it. And if I'm to be saved, why, I'll be saved. Well, friends, there are two wills here. Of his own will begot he us. You can't beget. Now, remember back with evil, you have to have in conception two coming together and no other way. So when his will is joined with your will, you'll be born again. Don't tell me that you're not responsible. It's not his will that any should perish, but you're begotten by the word of God. When you're willing to come and believe the word of God and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be born again. Born again, not of the flesh, but of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. This is tremendous. Now, he says here, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, again, may I say, this is a very important section that we have come to here. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Now, that means, and he's talking now to a child of God, swift to hear what? Well, the word of God, of course. Be swift to hear, begotten by the word of God, which you're not through. You're going to grow by the word of God. And you've got a word that's living, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the natural man out there, the unsaved man, he understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him. Why? They're spiritually discerned. Now, you, a child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, who wants to be your teacher, you have the Word of God, the Creator of this universe and the Redeemer of lost sinners. He wants to talk to you, wants to say something to you. And the point is, be quick, be alert. I sometimes look at a church congregation, and you know what I feel like doing? I feel like jumping up and saying, wake up! You know, the place is on fire. Get a little movement, a little alertness there. Oh, how today we need to be alert. Be quick, he says. Swift to hear. And now, slow to speak. You see, God gave us two ears and one mouth. And it must be a very definite reason for that. Because there's a danger of us talking too much. Now, I'm going to say something that I know is not very popular today. In fact, I say a whole lot of things that are not very popular, as many of you know. A friend of mine calls me his Listerine, and I ask him why. Well, he says, I hear you twice every day. I don't like it, what you say, but I listen to you twice every day. Listerine's got an ad that commercial that goes something like that. I hate it, but I use it twice every day. Well, that's his statement. And so we make quite a few. Now, there are those that say, oh, the minute you're saved, you're to begin to witness. No, I don't think you're quite ready to witness. Somebody says he got saved last night, and we're going to listen to his testimony today, especially if he's a prominent person, if he's a rich man, or if he's been a gangster, or if he is in the entertainment business, or if he's an outstanding politician. They always try to get him to come in and give his testimony. And that's the reason I don't like to hear these singers give a little talk before they get to their song. They can sing. I don't mind them singing. But actually, I've many times just bowed my head in embarrassment at some of the things they'd say. This sweet little girl had a lovely voice. She gets up and says, I just been saved 2 months. And, oh, I tell you, I cringed when she said that. And I had a right to, because what she said was as contrary to the Word of God as anything possibly be. God says, you be quick to hear, but you be slow to speak. Somebody says, well, aren't we to witness? Yes, but be very careful how you witness. You better make sure about your life first. The story is told about Socrates. A young man is brought to him to enter his school. You know, Socrates was a school teacher and a philosopher. And the young man came and introduced Socrates. And before Socrates could say a word, the young man started talking. He talked for about, well, I suppose 10 minutes, according to the sundial of that day. And Socrates finally, when the young man finished, he said to him, I'll take you as a student, but I'm going to charge you double. And the young man said, well, why are you going to charge me double? Well, he says, first, I'm going to have to teach you how to hold your tongue, and then how to use it. Quick to hear, but slow to speak. Christians need to be very careful and not reveal their ignorance of the Word of God. Listen to it. Somebody says, but says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But may I say that he has to know what to say so. And he needs to be very careful about what he says. And I think it's been tragic that some of these entertainers. Now, I had the privilege of teaching the Hollywood Bible class here. Spoke to them over a period of several years. And I'll be honest with you, I've listened to some testimonies. And I used to take it upon myself of having a little talk with those that were inclined to get up and give a testimony. Their theology is as rank as it can be. They need to study the Word of God. They don't need to be pushed out front. And I know that's not popular today. Oh, so-and-so has been saved. We want to hear them. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. And then do you notice what else he says? And be slow to wrath, that is to anger. Don't argue religion. Lose your temper. It's nice to be a fundamentalist, but don't start fighting everybody in sight that disagrees with you on every little jot and tittle of theology. After all, you don't have all the truth. The Scripture says, be slow to wrath. Don't get angry. Jonathan Edwards, he was the third president of Princeton and probably was one of America's greatest thinkers and also preachers. But he had a daughter that had an uncontrollable temper. And one day, a young man, a very fine young man at the school, who had been going with her, fell in love with her, and he came to Jonathan Edwards, which was the custom in that day. Apparently, it's fallen by the wayside now. And he asked for her hand. And Jonathan Edwards says to him, you can't have her. And the young man says, but I love her. And Jonathan Edwards says, you can't have her. And the young man says, but she loves me. And again, Edwards said to the young man, says, you can't have her. And the young man says, well, why can't I have her? He says, because she's not worthy of you. Well, he says, she's a Christian, isn't she? And he says, yes, she's a Christian. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. May I say to you, there are a lot of unworthy Christians today with an uncontrollable temper. And that, may I say, spoils their testimony probably as much as anything in this life. He goes on to say, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And that's the reason we shouldn't argue religion. I've never found yet anybody that agrees with me 100% or that I agree with them 100%, but that's no reason for me to fall out with him. Someone came in here the other Sunday morning. I was in here at the study. I came down to make a tape, by the way. And the fellow said to me, he says, well, aren't you in church this morning? I said, no. Well, he said, what are you doing? I was running a tape of mine through. And listening, actually, to it as it came over the radio. We have a Sunday morning program. And I said to him, I said, you know, I'm listening to the only man that I agree with 100%. And therefore, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I don't care. You may feel like you're a defender of the faith and all that sort of thing. But my friend, the wrath of man just does not work the righteousness of God. And don't kid yourself that you are angry for his sake, because he's not angry. He's in the saving business today. Now, verse 21, he says, "Now, wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word." And the word here should be the implanted word of God, which is able to save your soul. That is, you're to receive the word of God. And that is the important thing that he's emphasizing here. And to put away, do you notice what he says here? Put away all filthiness. That's of the flesh. And this is the better translation, the abundance of wickedness. And receive the implanted word. And the word of God is a preventative against the sins of the flesh. I think it's the greatest preventative. The old Scotch preacher says, sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. And he certainly was accurate in that. It's able to save your souls. Now, he's speaking to those that have been saved, you see. He's talking to those. You receive the implanted word. It's been planted in your heart. It has already brought salvation to you. But you've got a life to live as a Christian. And that is the salvation that he's talking about here. I have been saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. Salvation is in three tenses, and later on we go into that in another epistle. Now, you have here in verse 22 what I like to think of as the demands of the Word. And then in verses 23 to 24, the danger of the Word. And then in verse 25, the design of the Word. And in other words, we have here that which is substantive, that which really gets down to where we live today. Now, here we have the imperatives, or the demands of the Word in verse 22. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now, a great many people, if there's anything they remember from the Epistle of James, this is it. This is a very familiar verse to a great many people. Now, you and I live in a day when we have many translations of the Bible, and they're multiplying every day. Every year, two or three new ones come out. And these new translations, personally, I haven't found one yet that I feel is really adequate to take the place of the authorized. I do think it needs improving in certain places, but I still use it, as you well know. But we today do need a new translation. Now, that may seem strange coming from me, and it should be different from Tyndale's or the authorized or the American Standard, or any of these new translations. And it must be superior to the modern effort. And you want to know something that may shock you? Did you know that any Christian that's listening to me today can make this new translation? You could make a new translation of the Bible. Well, somebody says, "You don't know me. I'm not capable. I'm not familiar with the original language. And I know nothing about the handling of manuscripts." And so, in spite of your limitation, my friend, we may have, and we may have many limitations, but it's still possible to make the best translation of Scripture that's ever been made. And you know what the name of the translation is? It's known as the Doers Translation. Be ye doers of the word. And that's a good translation, by the way, a Doers Translation. And we now have come to the real pragmatism of James. Paul put, I think, the same thought in just a little different phraseology when over in 2 Corinthians, and you'll recall over there in the 3rd chapter, I think it is, yes, in verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." And the world today is not reading the Bible, but they're reading you and me. That's the best translation. And the question in the little poem is, what is the gospel according to you. Now, there's an element about the Word of God that actually makes it different from any other book. Now, there are many differences, but here is one we've not mentioned before. Now, there are many books today that you can read for the information that you can get from them. You can gain knowledge and intellectual stimulation and spiritual inspiration and amusement and entertainment. But the Word of God is different. And this is probably the reason that it's not as popular. It demands action. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. It requires attention. The Lord Jesus says, if any man will do his will, he'll know whether the doctrine is true or not. And so this book demands action. Taste to the Lord and see whether it's good. Now, you can read history. It asks nothing of the student. You can read literature. There are no imperatives, no declarations, no exclamations. No, you may say it has a lesson, but that probably wasn't in the mind of the author. You can read science. It makes no demands on you whatsoever. You can read a cookbook, and it gives you a recipe. Betty Crocker's got a good cookbook, but she doesn't say you have to cook. There's no demand made there that you cook up a batch of biscuits or make a fudge cake. Now, the Word of God is a command. It's a trumpet. It's an appeal for action. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, was his first message. The second, come unto me. And third, believe. And today, the Word of God demands belief. Now, all advertising today is high pressure, being used on radio and TV and billboards and in newspapers and magazines. They use the hard sell, and we are not only brainwashed today by the news on TV and radio, but we're being brainwashed even by advertising. Madison Avenue's throwing everything at the consumer. You are to buy a certain make of car, and you're told how wonderful it is this year over last year, and all they did was make the steering wheel a little smaller than they made it last year. That's just about the difference. And you're told if you don't use this deodorant, why, well, you'll lose your job. But the Word of God says you're going to die in your sin if you don't turn to Him. And you talk about high pressure, that's high pressure. God says, now is the accepted time, today, if you'll hear His voice. I think the greatest failure of the church in recent years is at this point and this area here. After the war, and I go back now to World War II, the Western world came out of the bomb shelters and went to church. Fear of the bomb, but not fear of God. Church membership and attendance soared to new heights. I'm very thankful I had a ministry during that period. I saw a full church. It was to me a glorious, wonderful thing. But at that same time, lawlessness and immorality increased by 100-fold. Drunkenness, divorce, juvenile delinquency all escalated. And there was a total breakdown of separation. What had happened? May I say to you, we were getting the Word of God out in the passive voice and the subjunctive mood, and it's given in the imperative mood. We forgot that a leather-bound Bible needs some shoe leather to go with it. We're memorizing Scripture, but it's also not only memorization, it should be mobile. It should move. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Why? Well, you're going to deceive yourself if you don't put it in action. You see, the imperative here is really for a born-again child of God. God is not asking the unsaved here to do anything except one thing, and that's actually not doing something. They came to him and says, what shall we do that we might inherit eternal life? He says, do? Why, this is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Doing in God's book for the unsaved is believing on Christ. God is not asking the unsaved here that are listening today to do anything at all except just trust Christ. Now, hearing, though, will lead to doing, not to rote and ritual and habitual action. It's not drab or monotonous. It's not routine. Why, the intent of the Word is to produce creative action, make a productive performance, exciting living, and a thrilling experience. And if we are motivated by the inner desire and we are enjoying Spirit-filled living, well, you and I can go out on the golf course and enjoy playing golf. We can enjoy a Bible study equally as well. And in fact, it'd be a thrill to us. Don't be hearers only. There's a difference between a student and an auditor. Now he says, be ye. Now that's not the ordinary verb, eimi, for be at all. Actually, it's the word geneste, and it can be translated to be born. It literally means to become or to be born, something that comes into existence. And it's not the imperative of the regular verb to be, but rather this verb, geneste, which now means be ye. That is, you have been born again. In other words, he's talking here to believers. God is not asking the unsaved to do anything. God is not asking you to do that. God is talking here to his children. And he doesn't command the devil's children to do anything. As we said, he never spanks the devil's children. And he never asks them to do anything. He doesn't ask the unbelieving world today to do anything. He wants to tell them he's done something. I remember as a boy that we'd be playing baseball on the school lot on Saturday. And that to me was a wonderful thing. I played first base, and I look forward to that. We played the different teams in the other schools around as high school, and generally ended up in a fight. Didn't make any difference who we played. But one day I saw my dad coming up. I knew he wasn't coming up to see the game. And he came up and told me that he had an errand, some work for me to do. Fact of the matter is, I had neglected when I left home of taking care of my Saturday chores. And he came up. Now, he didn't ask any other boy there to do anything. He asked me, you know why? I'm his son. These other boys weren't his son. God's not asking you till you become, but be ye. Those of you that have become a son of God, now be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now be a doer of the word. And this is something that's very important. It's something very difficult for us preachers. I remember back east, I played golf with a doctor friend of mine back there, wonderful Christian, and a man wanted to join us. And so my doctor friend, who apparently knew him, he shook hands with him and he says, and this is Dr. McGee here. And, oh, he says, we'll have two doctors. And so I wanted to make clear what kind of a doctor I was. I said, I'm a doctor that preaches and he's a doctor that practices. Well, we need more DDs that practice, by the way, as well as preach. And that's what he's saying here. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Beyer put it in a little poem like this. It's easier to preach than to practice. It's easier to say than to do. Most sermons are heard by the many, but taken to heart by the few. Be ye doers of the word. Now God is talking to his children, and he is saying that if you're just a hearer of the word, you're only deceiving your own selves. And we need to recognize that he is making it very clear that hearing leads to doing, not to ritual and that which is habitual, not that which is drab or monotonous, not that which is routine. And the word for doers here, and by the way, this is where I get my name for the Doers Translation of the Bible, Actually, it has to do with exciting living, thrilling experience, creative action, doing something for God, motivated by an inner desire. We began this radio ministry and began to build up our staff, and I think I have with me here one of the finest staffs, and I know it's the finest I've ever had in my ministry, and it seems that God sent each individual to us, and each one of these individuals have made a marvelous contribution. Those of you who get our logs have commented how attractive it is. I never thought of it, but my secretary does that. These are dedicated workers, and my feeling is that in God's work today, that we need that which is creative, that which is dynamic, that which produces today. And he says, don't be a hearer only. Well, there's a difference between being a student and an auditor in a class. I used to have quite a few auditors come into downtown Los Angeles when I was teaching at the Institute there. And I had more trouble with the auditors than I ever did have with students. They were constantly sending me letters and cards telling me I was too hard on the kiddos, and they didn't know that you had to be hard with hard boil, but the kids knew I was kidding half of the time, and somebody wrote a card says, it's a shame the way you treat God's little lambs. And I read it to the kids, and they let up a big howl. Well, I want to tell you, those little lambs, some of them were old goats. They were hard to get into action, by the way. But those auditors, they never had to take an exam. They never had to make any preparation. They never wrote any papers. They never did any study. And they never got any diploma or any degree. They just sat there. And the very interesting thing is that they just didn't do anything. Faith leads to action. It won't make you an auditor. Someone said to a man that got his wagon stuck in the mud, this man was always talking about his faith, and he never did anything for God. He just talked about his faith. And so when the man came along, saw him stuck in the mud and couldn't get the wagon out, he says, well, you sure are well established in the faith. May I say to you, what we need to do today is to keep moving. After we get established, we need to keep moving in the faith and not get stuck in the mud. And he says here, we deceive ourselves, and self-deception is one of the worst things. John says those that say they don't have any sin in their lives, they don't deceive anybody but themselves. And it's very easy to rationalize your actions. Rationalize the fact you don't do anything. Now, in verse 23, we come to the danger of the word. And there's this danger. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. Now, he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a mirror. Actually, the word mirror here refers in that day to a very highly polished piece of brass that was used. And a mirror is a very interesting thing. It's a picture of the Word of God. When you look into a mirror, you get a reflection of yourself. You see yourself in the mirror. And you see yourself as you really are. You remember the fairy story that, and I forget a lot of the fairy stories, but this one I know concerned, I think it was two sisters. One was very beautiful and the other was not. And the one that was not was very much concerned, and she did everything she could to make herself beautiful, and she'd go look in the mirror. And the mirror talked back to her. She'd say to the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? Well, the mirror told her. And the Word of God is just like that. The Word of God tells you just what you are, just as you are. If you have seen pictures of President Lincoln, you know that there's some pictures, there's a wart on the side of his cheek. On others, it's not there. The artist that wanted to paint him began to have President Lincoln to move around. He says, President Lincoln, would you sit here? And then this man would move his easel, and he'd have him shift a little. And President Lincoln began to smile because he saw what he was doing. He was trying to get him into a position where the wart would not show. And then finally the man was satisfied. Now he says, "President Lincoln, how do you want me to paint you?" President Lincoln says, "Paint me just like I am, wart and all." Well, that's what the mirror will tell you. You got a wart, it'll show it up. The Word of God tells you what you are. And that is one of the reasons that many of us don't like to spend too much time in the presence of a mirror. Now, there's something else here that is quite interesting. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror." Well, somebody says there ought to be a woman. Well, the woman carries the little mirror around with her to make sure her makeup's on straight. But what about men? Do they look in mirrors? They're just as vain, friends. And there's always a mirror in a men's washroom, just same as there is in the women's, because the man likes to make sure his tie's straight and his hair is combed as it should be, and especially the way they wire it today, almost in a hairnet, and they spray it, so that we're living in that kind of a day when the way you look seems to be very important, and a mirror, therefore, reveals that. Now, there's a danger, though, of looking into the mirror and seeing your natural face in the mirror and not having an effect upon you. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now, what he's doing here is answering what he had said before. Up in verse 19, he says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak." And the thought in being swift to hear means to give it all your attention. Be alert to the Word of God, as we indicated before. Now, what he's saying here, don't treat it casually. Don't go over it hurriedly like that. "For any man that's just a hearer of the word and not a doer, if it doesn't lead to action, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. He beholdeth himself and he goeth his way and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was." The Word of God says you're a sinner. You read that, you don't like it. You pass over it. And that's a reason today that my feeling that textual preaching is outmoded. I think that we need to go through the Word of God, not pull out nice, sweet verses here and there. God gave it not in verses, by the way. Verses are man-made. And I think that you're to take it as it is, just like that. And it's a mirror that reveals what you are. The Word of God, I think, today is crystal clear. It reaches down and tells you who you are. Why, a man that goes to a doctor and has an x-ray made, as I did, and it reveals a cancer. And the doctor says, "I've looked at that x-ray. You got 7 spots on your lung." Now, I could have said, "Look, doctor, I don't put much confidence in x-rays, and I just think I'll ignore it and forget it." And I've known a lot of people that have done that. They have died. I wanted treatment just quick as I could get treatment, if you please. So you can't afford to read the Word of God and not respond to it, because it demands you respond, and if you don't, you are responsible. Now, if the doctor tells you you've got cancer in your lung and you do nothing and die, is the doctor responsible? And he absolutely is not responsible at all. And God has given you his word. That's what James is talking about. And he uses this illustration, like a man. And, of course, it means a woman, too. And the word will take him back to when he was born again. Now, what he's saying is, look, you're not growing. You're actually leaving your first love. And he says, remember. And God's calling them back. There's a danger today, as I heard a song leader down in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He's a good country boy from North Georgia. And he got up and he says, now, let's stand up and sing, standing on the promises. And he says, the trouble is we sing standing on the promises when we're sitting on the premises. Well, that's what we're told not to do here. The mirror is one that reveals, and we're not to forget what it said. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It reveals us as we are and penetrates below the surface. And the Bible today is not a popular book, I don't think. It's the bestseller, but the worst read. It just shows you who you are. Many years ago in East Tennessee, this story went around that tourists came and camped up in the mountains among some of these mountaineers, and they didn't see many tourists in those days. And when these tourists left after they had been camped for about a week, one of these mountaineers, he went looking around where they camped, and he found several things, and among them he found a mirror that had been left by the tourists, and he'd never seen a mirror before. And he looked into it longingly, and when he looked at it, he said to himself, "I never knew my pappy had his picture took." Well, actually, he was looking at someone that looked like his father had looked, but he's looking at himself, you see. And so he was very sentimental about it. He slipped into the house and climbed up in the loft on the ladder, and he hid the mirror. And his wife saw him do that. She didn't say anything. But after he went out of the house, she went up to look around what it was he's taken up there to hide. She found the mirror, and she looked in it. And she said, "So that's the old hag he's been running around with." May I say to you, it's so easy to read the Word of God and think it's a picture of somebody else. Picture you, and it's a picture of me, my friend. Now, we have here a design of the Word in verse 25. He says here, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." Now notice it's not word, doer of the work. "This man shall be blessed in his deed." And the "thee" ought not to be there. It's just the doer of work, if you please. Now here's the design of the Word. The thing of it is, the mirror would be down on the ground, and that day you'd have to stoop down. Means you need an humble mind and the perfect law of liberty. And this is not the Mosaic law, it's the law of grace. And we're going to be talking about that. James does not talk about law here in the way Paul did. When Paul talks about law, it's the Mosaic law. When James talks about it, it's the law of faith, because there is the law of faith also. There's love and law in the Old Testament, and there's law and love in the New Testament. "If the Son make you free, ye shall be free indeed." But wait a minute. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He also said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law." What law? His law. And John says in his first epistle, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." When you're driving down the freeway and it's loaded with traffic, also that freeway's loaded with laws. And if you want to have freedom to drive down that, you sure better obey the laws or you'll be in trouble. Now there's liberty in Christ, and it's the only true freedom. You can be sure of one thing, that when you're in Christ, you're going to obey him. His laws are not hard. They're not rigorous. And because you're a child of God, your freedom doesn't entitle you to break the Ten Commandments. The laws are for the weak. The laws were given to the natural man, but now there are laws for the child of God, and that's very important, by the way. Now, honest citizens do not need the laws. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not know one half of the laws of this state in which I live. I'll tell you this, every shyster lawyer does, and you know why? Because he's seeking loopholes to break those laws. So that God has been calling his children to a higher level, and the child of God has a spiritual spontaneity, a high and lofty motive, an inspiration of God. The believer does not want to murder. He lives above the law. He's now motivated by the love of the Savior, and he wants to obey him. Now, the more we read and study the Word, we'll learn, and then we'll love, and then we're going to live. And joy fills and floods the soul We're not like a galley slave whipped and chained to a bench and doing that which we do not want to do. Does God ask the unsaved to be a doer of the word? Well, yes, this word. Then said he unto this man that came, what shall I do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. In other words, today you and I may not need to know the laws of our state, all of them, or of this country for that matter, but we certainly do need to know the word of God if we're to live for him. And I don't agree with that popular song today that, I don't know whether it's rock or not, but it's modern music. It says you don't need to understand, you just need to hold his hand. Well, my friend, you do need to understand. You're not apt to be holding his hand unless you do understand. My feeling is that there are too many folk that are too ignorant of the word of God. It's no disgrace to be ignorant. I don't know about you, I was born ignorant. I didn't even know A from B when I was born. Couldn't even talk. Couldn't even walk. I was in bad shape. But I didn't stay in that shape, and you didn't either. Today, it's no disgrace to be ignorant. It's a disgrace to stay ignorant for a child of God. And that is what he's talking about here. Now he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, he's talking here about religion today. This is quite interesting. That word religious and religion, these words are actually words that are not Bible words. They occur very few times in the New Testament. I don't think that you'd find the word religion occurring over half a dozen times in the New Testament. James uses it here more than anyone else. Actually, the word religion comes from a Latin word that means to bind back. And you find Herodotus in the Greek using the word. It was not a word used very commonly in the Greek at all. And he spoke of the religion of the Egyptian priests. And it has to do with going through a ritual and a form and a ceremony and that type of thing. Now, there are many religions today. They can demonstrate that they have faithful, zealous followers. But may I say to you, I don't think you could call any of them Christian just because you conform to certain outward forms of ritual. Because Christianity, in my book, as I've said many times, is not a religion at all. It's a person, and that person is Christ, and you either have him or you don't have him. Now, this is something that is quite obvious. Even a religious man, if he doesn't bridle his tongue, doesn't control his speech, why, that man, his religion, regardless of what it is vain. Now, what about the Christian? Well, now he's going to have a great deal a little later on to say about the child of God and about this matter of the tongue. And I'm going to save that till I get to that chapter. And by the way, I can't wait till I get to chapter 3 to talk about the tongue today that needs bridling. Someone has said that you can't believe half you hear today, but you can repeat it. And that's the problem in the churches. We have too many people that have an unbridled tongue. And now he says, what is pure religion? Now, if you want really a religion, and that which is undefiled, and I think that we need to recognize that right here, pure religion that's undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this is a tremendous statement here. Now, pure here means in the sense it's the positive side, and undefiled is in the negative side. You'd have to have both if you had the right kind of a religion, and certainly Christianity ought to produce this. Now, on the positive side, He says to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And that means this. A child of God ought to be in contact, and I mean personal contact, with the sorrow of the world and the problems of the people of the world. Now, that's where the politicians today become very clever. They got it from the Bible, by the way. They've gone out and met the people, shake their hands. They've made the personal contact. Now, I don't think they help people very much. But you and I today rejoice in this, and I read a letter like that today. Here's a man that apparently makes contacts, and he found out that two people that he talked to listened to our program, and they were able to make suggestions to him, one to get logs of the program to give out, and the other one that we had notes and outlines, and he didn't know that. And I don't know how he could keep from knowing it if he listens to the program, since we say it so often. And maybe that's the reason we need to say it often, so that people will respond. Now, that is getting down where the people are. And I feel today there's a grave danger of the fact that we have a religion of the sanctuary, and we do not have one of the street. And we need that. And that means that if we're in contact with the world, we should be in contact with the world with a tenderness and a kindness and a helpfulness. Now, look here at the negative side. He keeps himself unspotted. Now, contact with the world does not mean to be implicated in the things of the world. The Lord Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And therefore, you and I are to bring in a personal contact. Now, I could give here illustration after illustration of that. I think of one of a little boy, and his mother died. And the father tried to raise the little fella, and of course he had to work. And a couple became interested in the little fella, and they were a wealthy couple and relatives. And they said to the father, you're not able to give the boy everything in life. He was a poor man. We are wealthy. We can give him everything. And so the father went to the little boy to talk to him, give him a sales talk about, you know, going and living with these folk. And he said to the little fella, they'll give you a bicycle. They'll give you toys. They'll give you wonderful gifts at Christmas time. And they'll take you on trips, and they'll do things for you that I can't do for you. And the little boy says, I don't want to go. And the father says, why? He says, they can't give me you. That's what the little fella wanted. And there are a lot of people today, friends, out yonder that want that personal contact. And you can bring in a Christian contact with these people, with sweetness and love and consideration and kindness. But let's remember to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, because you can get so implicated in that, it becomes a very dangerous thing.